It has been said, and rightly so, that throughout the entirety of his ministry, Jesus Christ sought to elevate the value and dignity of women. In the gospel accounts, for example, we read that Jesus healed women on several occasions. The mother-in-law of Peter, for one. The daughter of Jairus. The woman with the 12-year flow of blood, whom, by the way, Jesus affectionately addressed as my daughter. The woman who had been crippled for 18 years. The daughter of Abraham, Jesus called her, a significant status marker for a woman. Jesus used women as examples of authentic faith. The Syrophoenician woman, the persistent widow, the woman, perhaps the prostitute, who anointed his feet with perfume. In a society where women were not counted as full members of the congregation and subsequently discouraged from studying the law of God, Jesus taught women alongside of men. Though many of the rabbis asserted that a man should not speak to a woman in a public place, Jesus shared a drinking vessel with a Samaritan woman and spoke to her of the deepest spiritual things. He commended Mary for taking the better part, sitting at his feet in order to listen to his teaching. All four of the Gospels record that a group of women followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, that they stood by him at the crucifixion site, in contrast to his male disciples who all deserted him. Women were the first witnesses of the resurrection, I would remind you, while some of the men remained decidedly skeptical, and this in a day when, according to Jewish law, the testimony of a woman was inadmissible in court. And of course, we must never forget that Mary Magdalene, a woman formerly inhabited by seven demons, was sent out by Jesus as the Apostola Apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles. Go to my brothers and tell them. Well, as we read through the remainder of the New Testament, friends, it becomes clear that the greatest of the apostolic Christians embraced this disposition of Jesus toward women. In fact, not only did the Apostle Paul repeatedly praise the ministry of women and even commended it strongly in Romans chapter 16, he defined the new dignity of their status as Christians in the most clear and concrete of theological terms. There was neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, not to be unnerved, my conservative friends, Paul is not overthrowing the divinely ordained responsibilities of men and women. He is not advocating a first century expression of evangelical feminism. What he is saying, however, is that in God's recreated society, all ethnic, social, and gender distinctions are obliterated in terms of our standing before God in Jesus Christ. Now, my guess is, most of you who are Christians know this to be true, however threatening it may feel to you from time to time. But let me ask you this. Are you mindful of the fact that there are hints of this intended design found on the pages of the Older Testament? The shadows are there, friends, anticipating this very intention of God. Now, I grant you the culture of the Old Testament is a culture that is decidedly patriarchal. But are you mindful of the role models in the Old Testament that are female? Are you mindful of the heroines that are set before us? Do you remember, for example, the two Jewish midwives who refused the decree of Pharaoh to kill all the male children of Hebrew descent? They preserved the covenant community from extinction. Do you remember the mother of Moses and her daughter, both of whom acted with great bravery and cunning to save the life of Moses, thus securing his future as the deliverer and lawgiver? Miriam led the people of God into a song of victory after crossing the Red Sea and was remembered as a leader in Israel right along with Moses and Aaron, Micah chapter 6. Rahab the prostitute, by means of her great courage and faith, save the lives of the Israelite spies, help the people of God conquer the city of Jericho, and preserved her own family from destruction. As a prophetess and judge in Israel, Deborah empowered the people of God to win a great victory on the battlefield against their enemies. An anonymous woman in 2 Samuel chapter 20 saved her entire city from destruction by negotiating a peace settlement with Joab, the commander of David's army. In 2 Kings chapter 22, a prophetess by the name of Huldah is used of God to confirm His word and set in motion a great reformation under young King Josiah. Is it a literary accident that the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, personified wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, 8, and 9 as a woman? And what have we been seeing over the last several weeks? As significant as any other woman on the pages of the Old Testament, Ruth the Moabitess is a woman who deserves our attention, our admiration, and perhaps even our affection. In an almost anticipatory sense, she proves to be a woman worthy of the status that Christianity would one day assign to all women. Her life was a model of authentic conversion. We saw that so profoundly, turning her back on everything for the sake of allegiance to Yahweh. Her life was a model of chesed, remember? Displaying unceasing covenant loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Her life was a model of diligence, of humility, of meekness, and selflessness. In the words of the storyteller himself, she is the definitive woman of substance. But my dear friends, as we now this morning draw Ruth's story to a close, please let me remind you of one final principle to keep in mind as you read Old Testament narratives, which does compel me to say, by the way, I hope you have been able to catch something of the method in my madness these 9 weeks. My burden has not been merely to tell you the story of Ruth, but to tell it to you in such a way so as to help you understand how Old Testament stories are to be told. And in keeping with this, there is one final principle you must never forget. And that is this, that in the end, God Himself is the ultimate hero of every Old Testament story. God Himself is the ultimate hero in every Old Testament story. To be sure, Ruth provides us with a real-life model of godliness. But having said that, my dear friend, she is not fully and finally the ultimate hero of this story any more than David is the ultimate hero against Goliath, or Moses the ultimate hero against the Egyptians, or Gideon the ultimate hero against the Midianites. Regardless of gender, you see, all the heroes of the Old Testament are but secondary to the ultimate hero, who is none other than God Himself. And until we read these stories from that vantage point, we've not read them aright. We may speak from these stories, we may parse the verbs properly, but we're not reading the story the way it was intended to be read, from this theological elevation. His name may not get the most ink, but God is always the protagonist in these stories, the one at work in and through all of the other secondary heroes. And this, I hope, now will become exceedingly plain to you as the story now draws to a close. Don't forget, God is the one who has been called into question by this story. The God who authored all of those dark and frowning providences of the most violent kind. For all of her bitterness, if you recall, Naomi did get it right. God had raised His hand against her. God had made her life bitter. God had afflicted her. God had stripped away everything out of her life and made her empty. But to what end? For what reason? What kind of God is Yahweh? The epilogue of this story now answers these questions. And if you listen closely enough, You can hear it. Hear what? The delight in the voice of the storyteller. That even beyond his delight in the retelling of the romance between Boaz and Ruth, his greatest satisfaction now comes as he sets forth the vindication of God, who as always has been the leading player throughout this story, albeit behind the scenes. How does he vindicate God? He vindicates God by allowing us to see God's glorious provision for his people, a provision that expresses itself in some surprising and far-reaching ways. We'll consider four of them this morning. Firstly, and most basic of all, so very elementary, God provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. God provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. We knew that this was coming. We'd been anticipating it since chapter 2. But now, finally, all the impediments are gone. All the tensions have been resolved. The blessing of the community has been given, as we have already seen. Ruth's delicate request that Boaz would spread the corner of his skirt over her is now realized. So Boaz took Ruth. The idiom in Hebrew is really, he took her home. He took her into his home. It was a part of the marriage ritual, you see. The formal procession from the home of the bride to the home of the bridegroom. He took her home. It was a kind of cultural signal to the original listeners of this story. It's a way of saying, Boaz married Ruth. The witnesses at the gate, remember from last Lord's Day, used similar imagery, didn't they? Verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, the woman you are about to marry. Well, that day finally arrives. Boaz took Ruth. Took her into his house. He marries her. And then in a statement that is altogether unnecessary because, frankly, it is redundant, the storyteller says, and she became his wife. Now, we've just been informed that Boaz married Ruth. What's the purpose for then adding the obvious, and she became his wife? It's because the storyteller wants you to now appreciate Ruth's new status. How has she been referred to throughout this story? Upon returning to Bethlehem with Naomi, she is referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. When she meets Boaz for the very first time, she refers to herself as a foreigner. In the light of Boaz's subsequent generosity and blessing, she regards herself as someone less than one of his servant girls. And then at midnight, alone, on the threshing floor with Boaz, she identifies herself by saying, I am your servant, Ruth. Now, however, she occupies a status that she could have never imagined possible. Never imagined in her wildest dreams when she aligned herself to Yahweh and ultimately Naomi, she became Boaz's wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord enabled her to conceive. Literally, Yahweh gave her pregnancy. And she gave birth to a son. Do you realize, beloved, that only for the second time in this story, we read that Yahweh intervenes directly. On the first occasion, you may recall, it was an intervention that addressed the famine. Chapter 1, verse 6. Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food. Now for a second time, God steps out of the shadows, steps out from behind the curtain, takes center stage. It's an intervention that addressed the issue of childlessness. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And it's here, you see, that God finally answers the prayer of Boaz back in chapter 2. Remember that prayer when he met Ruth? He says in chapter 2, verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. And Ruth could now say, he has, Boaz. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I have been more greatly than I could have ever imagined. It's a perfect illustration of the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. This is the God who does immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. It is here, my friends, that God finally answers the prayer of Naomi back in chapter 1. Remember that prayer? May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Rest, settled security, protection, provision in the arms of another husband, and all of the benefits that go along with having a husband, namely a heritage. Chapter 4:13 is the answer to that. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went to her. The Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. It's the beginning of the vindication of God. The Lord enabled her to conceive. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Does that language remind you of anything? Let me ask the question a bit differently. What thoughts would have been triggered in the minds of the original listeners hearing this story? What connections, familiar as they were with the Old Testament, what connections would they have made? The Lord opened up her womb. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Their minds, beloved, would have immediately raced back to the book of Genesis, where we read of God's special intervention in the conception of certain children, certain significant children. Let me remind you, Genesis chapter 21, God supernaturally intervenes and enables Sarah to conceive. Genesis 25, God supernaturally intervenes and enables Rebekah to conceive. Think about these names. Genesis 29, God supernaturally intervenes and enables Leah to conceive. Genesis chapter 30, God supernaturally intervenes and enables Rachel to conceive. Now, friends, let me ask you, what were the things in common to these women? One, they had all struggled with the reality of barrenness. Two, their conceptions were stated to be a consequence of direct intervention of God. And thirdly, most importantly, their sons proved to play a vital part in advancing the development of the covenant people of God. We're not to read such things and to assume that their intention primarily in the Scriptures is to supply us with an inspired attitude toward birth control. It was a way of distinctly marking out the line of God's people and the crucial steps that God was taking in the outworking of His sovereign purposes on their behalf. They were signs, as it were, to say, wake up, pay attention, God's about to do something special here. It's no accident, then, that we see the very same thing taking place in the birth of Samuel, the prophet appointed to herald the coming of King David. And again, one more time, the same thing in the birth of John the Baptist, the prophet appointed to herald the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Think of these women, in each of these cases, struggling with the reality of barrenness, conceptions as a consequence of divine intervention, sons proving to be a vital part of the advancing of the development of the covenant people of God. All of these conceptions, distinguished by the direct intervention of God, prepare us in the flow of Scripture for the greatest and most miraculous of supernatural conceptions. A conception not in the womb of a barren woman, but in the womb of a virgin, that would serve to call our attention to the greatest and most significant expression of God's saving purpose ever. Well, my friends, the storyteller wants us to know Ruth belongs to that group. And so the original listeners to this story, acquainted, of course, with the book of Genesis as thoroughly as they were, upon hearing that the Lord had enabled her to conceive, are asking of themselves, what expression of the saving purpose of God will be realized in this child? What is God up to? God's handiwork is all over this business. We detect His fingerprints. I wonder what He's about to do. Might it be that the prayer of the witnesses earlier in this chapter, that the Lord would make Ruth a foundational mother in Israel like Rachel and Leah, was more than a prayer, but perhaps even a prophecy? It's the beginning of the vindication of God. In the place of all the loss, all the suffering, all the heartache, all the grief, God provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. But that's not all. Secondly, now God provides a redeemer for Naomi. God provides a redeemer for Naomi. The storyteller now hits the fast forward button. Before you know it, it's 9 months later. Isn't that how pregnancy works? Just like that? 9 months later, and it's the birthday of this baby. And like a Shakespearean play, a chorus now appears. In this case, a group of women. I think that what's going on here is that these women have taken the newborn from Boaz and Ruth and brought him to Naomi's house. But who are these women? Well, we read about them earlier, friends. When Naomi returned from Bethlehem, we read about a group of women who run out to greet her. But what do they find when they meet up with their old friend? The strongest expression of bitterness that they had ever seen in their lives. Look at what God has done to me, Naomi says. He has made me empty. Now, those who had once been the recipients of her bitterness become, as it were, a jubilant chorus to declare that the great reversal has taken place. If Naomi rightly blamed God for her emptiness, to whom do these women assign blame for the newfound fullness? Verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, hallelujah, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." May he become famous throughout it. What a nice sentiment. Huh? I mean, it was a well-intended wish. But of course, we all know that children don't always turn out the way we might wish. Well, the fact of the matter is, beloved, these women spoke better than they knew. This child will become famous. The storyteller, he knows how, but he's saving that surprise for us until the end of verse 17. Naomi, Yahweh has given you a redeemer, someone who will come to your aid, like we understood this word in chapter 3. Someone who will come alongside of you with the ability to meet your need. And you'll notice, friends, that these women have two specific things in mind. Here's the first, verse 15. He will renew your life. The idea is, He will cause your vitality to return. He will restore your spirit. They're talking about the inner part of Naomi and her life, her heart, her spirit, her disposition. He will renew it. He will give you renewed vitality. And how will He do this? Well, we've already seen it, friends. By ensuring that her family line, once on the brink of extinction, would continue. Here's the second thing they have in mind. He will sustain you in your old age. And here the Hebrew verb speaks of providing the basic physical necessities of life, food and water. He will sustain you, Naomi. He will secure your needs. Isn't it interesting? Chapter 1 closes and we're left with two lingering problems. The need of food and the need of heirs. This child will be the answer to both problems. He is a redeemer. But that begs a very interesting question. How can we be certain that He will fulfill this task? How can we be sure? Notice what the women say. He will renew your life. He will sustain you in your old age. For, because, your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. My friends, this is absolutely amazing. Are you following the logic in what they're saying? On what basis do these women feel confident to guarantee the child's future care of Naomi? Not on the basis of law. Not on the basis of custom. Not on the basis of some kind of cultural expectations. Their confidence, notice, is in Ruth. They base their guarantee on Ruth's love for Naomi. The one who has given him birth, she's the one who loves you. She's better to you than seven sons. Sons were highly prized in ancient Israel, and seven was the ideal, an expression of perfection and completion. To say that one woman was worth more than seven men was the ultimate tribute, especially, by the way, in a story so absorbed with having a son. But do you catch what they're saying? Do you hear the sense in their words, friends? This child will not merely serve a legal function as the appointed heir of Elimelech. The idea is, Ruth has given him to Naomi in such a way that theirs will be more than the typical grandmother-grandson relationship. In a very real sense, this child will belong to Naomi. He will exist for her. He will serve her. There are some scholars who actually suggest that what's going on here is a formal adoption procedure. I think that's reading a bit too much into the text, but what is clear is that Ruth is giving this boy to Naomi in the sense that his life will be bound to hers, that his priority will be Naomi's well-being. And you see what it is, beloved? It is yet another incredible expression of Ruth's chesed toward Naomi. Then Naomi took the child from these women who had brought him there, laid him in her lap, literally in her bosom, that place of intimacy and affection and tenderness, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. What a scene. Back in chapter 1, we are told that Naomi was bereft of her two babies, is the Hebrew word. Right here, the very same word is used for the second time in this story. Naomi has a baby. It's the storyteller's way of saying, the reversal is now complete. And who is responsible? The chorus of women has declared it. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. They state it in the negative. You can translate it into the positive. Yahweh has provided you a redeemer. Has been about, hasn't it? Yahweh providing a redeemer. And think about all that he has done to provide this redeemer. To be sure, he intervened in the reproductive process. Verse 13 tells us that. But you see, behind the scenes, throughout the totality of the story, he was manipulating so many other things to secure the coming of this redeemer for Naomi. The restoration of the land, which brought the widows back to Bethlehem, chapter 1. Ruth's chance meeting with Boaz, chapter 2. The daring plan at midnight on the threshing floor, chapter 3. The day in court with the other redeemer, chapter 4. for all that has taken place to now provide Naomi with this Redeemer. It is God who deserves all praise because He has done it all. It is the vindication of God, you see. He is the hero of this story, not Boaz and not Ruth. He is the one who provides the child for Boaz and Ruth. He is the one who provides the Redeemer for Naomi. Thirdly now, God provides a king for Israel. It's at this point, beloved, that the storyteller unveils his greatest surprise. You already know what it is, but imagine being a Jew living in this day, hearing this for the very first time. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. With this revelation, the entire symphony now modulates into higher key. And we're reminded, beloved, as we must always be reminded, that this is not merely a story about two desperate widows. It is a story about a desperate nation on the brink of extinction. It was the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel. No husband for this bride. She languishes in despair. She has been emptied of everything by virtue of her idolatry. It is no accident that the very first name we come across in this story is Elimelech. Elimelech, my God is king. And yet, ironically, within the first three verses of this story, my God is king dies. In the great reversal, however, the very last name we come across in this book is the name of the man who would be Israel's greatest king, the Redeemer of Israel, David. This, by the way, is why the child would become famous. Remember back up in verse 14? Maybe he become famous throughout Israel? You might remember from last Lord's Day that back in verse 11, this was the same word used to speak of Boaz. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now the very same word is used with regard to this child. But notice that the scope of his fame is not bound to Bethlehem. It is to extend throughout the entire covenant community. His fame would come from the fact that he would be King David's grandfather. He would play a vital role in the begetting of a dynasty that would answer Israel's greatest need. It's the vindication of God. All that has occurred in the lives of Ruth and Naomi were a part of this divinely orchestrated master plan to provide Israel with a king after God's own heart. And by the way, did you notice that this child is not named by his mother, not named by his father, but named by the women? Somehow they knew that this birth was an event that would encompass the entire community. And we're told that they name him Obed, short for Obadiah, the servant of Yahweh. He would serve Naomi, the servant of Yahweh. Do you realize that there is another person in the Old Testament referred to as the servant of Yahweh? Over 30 times he is called the servant of Yahweh. King David. Can you think of still a third person who is also referred to as the servant of Yahweh? Does he by any chance bear any relationship to Boaz? Any relationship to Obed? Any relationship to David? I'll give you a hint. Do you realize that this genealogy that's right here at the end of this little story appears in another place within the Scriptures. It appears, interestingly enough, as a part of a larger genealogy in the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Though inclusive of these same names, however, that genealogy does not end with the name of David. The final name in that list is the name of David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, the servant of Yahweh. One final note about that genealogy. It includes the names of women. Women? Mentioned in the lineage of the Messiah? Bathsheba, no less. And Mary? But even more telling, my friends, there are women mentioned in the genealogy of the Messiah. Hold on to your hat. Women who are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. Tamar, the Canaanite. Rahab, the Canaanite. Ruth, the Moabite. All in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And once again, dear friends, you see now in the most wonderful way of all, our God is vindicated. He provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. He provides a redeemer for Naomi. He provides a king for Israel. And in doing all of those things, he paves the way to provide a Savior for the world. If you are a Christian, these are your people. This is your story. You may add your name to this list. If you are not a Christian, then I need tell you but one final thing. Whatever kind of sinner you are, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, young or old, Jew or Gentile, God Himself has supplied the Savior you need. The son of Ruth and Boaz, the son of Obed, the son of David, the son of God. The kinsman redeemer, the servant of Yahweh, the promised king, Jesus Christ, provided for us by God, which reminds us, beloved, that in the end, as it always is in every Old Testament story, God and God alone is the ultimate hero. Never again read your Old Testaments in any other way. Would you bow your heads as Connie comes to sing? Thank you.
if you don't know who this Redeemer is.